Turn with me in God's Word to 1 John, the second chapter. We certainly need God's Word to be the light that shines in the dark place. And let us pray that the Holy Spirit will be this unction that we read about here to open our eyes to the knowledge of the truth and our need of our Savior to come and teach us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Stand with me. Although this morning our focus will just be on verses 18 through 23. 1 John 2, 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. In verses 18 through 19, we have a warning from our Savior of the last hour and Antichrist. In verse 20, we have a promise from our Savior, an unction, an anointing. And in verses 21 through 23, we see something of His glory as the Christ of God. So we have a warning, we have a promise of His unction, of His anointing upon us. And we also have a revelation of His glory as the Christ of God, and therefore we have the Father also. I remember the first time I heard Antichrist. And I was young, 7, 8, 9, Antichrist. And I think the way it was presented, it was, very alarming. Probably Henry Kissinger was who I heard, and undoubtedly at one level he is an Antichrist, and others that were named, and the list has been long of those who might qualify as Antichrist. But the Holy Spirit is very specific here to help us understand what He means by this. He basically says the Antichrist, the liar, in verses 22 and 23, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, this can go in a variety of directions. In John's day, and probably those to whom he was writing, there was a group who said that Jesus was the divine Son, but it only seemed like He had a real human body. That the appearance on earth was an emanation from the divine, but it was not Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there was a denial of the incarnation. I hope you can see why anyone who would be saying that, as great and as lofty as it may sound, to say, oh, we believe Jesus was divine, that the Christ is divine, but he wasn't human. The Word did not become flesh. We're left with a very shadowy Christ who has no connection with us in our flesh, no ability to provide an atonement for us on the cross. So this is a lie, and this spirit is Antichrist. Of course, you can go the other side, and this has been more typical of liberals and cults and whatnot, that Jesus was a great man, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived, but he was not the eternal Son of God. So you lose Christ there as well. Because however much you would immerse Jesus in this life to make him a real flesh and blood historical figure, he was not the Son of God. And so how then can he offer himself in the presence of God and make atonement for our sins? What gives worth, as our confession and catechisms teach us, what gives worth to his sufferings? But the fact that he was the Son of God who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So this is Antichrist. Of course, there's a third way you can go with this, and many progressives in the church today would go with this, and that is, well, Jesus is a Christ, okay, but he's not the Christ. And because of this, of course, well, Jesus is the best way we know of, but other religions have their validity and their points to make as well. But that pulls down in every direction, which is kind of where we've come to in this hour in the West. And so he tells us that our understanding of the Antichrist and what this spirit is and how it manifests himself, other ways to God, false doctrines, a Christ who, yes, he'll save you, but there's other ways to God. Of course, if that's the case, then the cross loses its luster and we lose, frankly, our confidence in it. If Jesus is not, as he professed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the Babel builders today, the secularists, the statists, are only too happy for the church not to give a consistent witness that Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and became incarnate and was made flesh, because he alone is Lord of heaven and earth, not states, not men, not globalists, not Babel, not governments, but everyone in heaven and on earth must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So this is a very relevant, very pertinent, as it was to John, it is to us. Now he says something interesting as he begins. Again, he refers to them as little children, which is probably throughout this letter a term of endearment. He says it's the last hour. Now you read that and you think, last hour, was John wrong? Is the second coming something different? Again, we've talked about this many times over the years, but last hour is part of Bible spirit language for that whole period between Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father and his return in glory, so that those in the first century were in that last hour, because there's nothing else between them and us and the return of Christ except the progressive growth of his kingdom. You have to understand the Bible's chronology of history is that God created everything about 6,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days, and then about 4,000 years after that, Jesus Christ came. He's the center of history. All of God's promises and covenants leading up to him, he's the centerpiece, and now everything else is him ruling at the right hand of the Father. So we're in that last period of time. Look with me in Acts 2, two passages of Scripture that I think make this pretty obvious in terms of how the apostles viewed language like last hour, last days. So Peter's explaining on the day of Pentecost what they're hearing, what they're seeing. Men and women from every tribe and tongue hearing God's Word in their own language. Verse 15 of Acts 2, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Okay, so the rest of it's glorious too, but The point here is, so the last days that Joel prophesied about is this period now that commences in one respect with the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and particularly the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the last epoch of human history. Look in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and you'll see just a more inadvertent, perhaps, and yet very illuminating reference again to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, as Paul is using Old Testament examples to warn the Corinthians about their fornication, their idolatry, their unbelief, their pride. And then he says, nor let us, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10:9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now wait a minute, Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, now to us in the end of the ages? I mean, was Paul wrong? Now the liberals, of course, that's their answer. Of course, they've been discredited on so many fronts now, we don't even need to listen to them. Close Columbia Seminary, close Candler School of Theology. It's the dead leading the dead to destruction. The Scriptures are very plain that in the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, in His death, resurrection, ascension, glory now at the right hand of the Father, the end of the world is upon us. The last days are here. The last hour, there are no other hours, if you will, before us except the progressive growth of Christ's kingdom. And there's a certain urgency that comes in that time period because, back to 1 John 2, one of the marks of that last hour, John says in verse 18, is that there are antichrists that come forth, deceivers. Jesus said this in Matthew 24. He said, many will come saying, I am He. Many Christs will come out of the woodwork. It's a funny thing about the Lord Jesus. The whole world's still talking about Him. Now, again, we think what's happening in the United States is important, but do the math sometime. Divide 350 million by 8 billion, and you'll see what an insignificant portion of the human race, the people who live in the United States of America, are. So just because there's a lot of systemic blindness here in our media and in the government and in the teachers' unions and the everything else that's corrupting us, the world is still speaking of Christ. If you use the World Watch publication, the gospel goes out. Continually people are converted. All cults have to interact with Christ. They wouldn't even exist if the real Christ had not come. And so Paul, John here says part of the last hour is to beware of deception. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see a very interesting reference that he makes on this front to the Apostle Paul does to the Corinthians, warning them of the deceptiveness. 2 Corinthians 12. I think I can find it. He speaks of Satan coming as an angel of light. It may be 10:14. No, that's not it either. 11:14. Thank you. I knew it was a 14. Okay. 2 Corinthians 11:14, beginning in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul was dealing with envious people in his day who wanted the recognition of the apostle. And then he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so John here very much in tune with the whole apostolic witness that one of the marks of the last hour, the reign of Christ from the right hand of the Father. And why would you think, well, this should be like the golden era? Well, remember, Satan has been cast out of heaven. Read Revelation 12 this afternoon. Jesus has prevailed. There is no longer an accuser of the brethren. There's an advocate for you before the Father if you come to the Father in Jesus' name. But what did Satan do? He's been very much weakened, and the cross is in his skull, but he goes out to make war on the rest of the saints that are on the earth, Revelation 12, 17. And so part of this time period is marked by these antichrists, those who come with a different version of Jesus, a different doctrine of Jesus, a Jesus who leaves men in their sins. You can go to heaven and live like hell, provided you can find a reference in the back of your Bible to the day that you invited Jesus into your heart, you're good to go. But that's not the full Christ. You know, the cults come forward, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, we're just all about the family and we love people. But have you actually read what your founding documents say about Christ? Joseph Smith, an antichrist. Brigham Young, an antichrist. Charles Taz Russell and the Russellites, antichrist. They come bringing a different version of Christ. And so John says here, you've got to be aware of this. This is part of the last hour. And notice something interesting in verse 19. He says, they came from out of us. They were here for a while in the church, but they were not of us. Because one of the marks of a true branch and of a true disciple of Christ is that he or she abides in Christ, which is one of the themes of the end of the second chapter of John, 27, 28, 24, abiding in Him. Abiding in His Word. Look in John 15. You need to see this with your own eyes to be encouraged as a true planting of Christ. How do you know if you are one? How do you know if the people you're listening to are true and are not infected with the spirit of Antichrist? A different Jesus, a tolerant Jesus, a sodomite Savior. All of these things we see today that are Antichrist right in our midst. Departing from the apostolic doctrine, John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. You think abide was an important word for the Lord Jesus? Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, lives in me, fellowships with me, remains with me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. On the other side, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, walk with me, draw his life from me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, I wonder where John got abide from. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Earlier in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is the mark of the true Christ, and those who are speaking the truth, they abide in Him. They hold on to His word. They live in it. They hold on to the truth about Jesus Christ. They're not influenced by the progressive views of Jesus that are out there. You know, Jesus the tattooed, you know, creative individual soul. Jesus the tolerant one of other world religions. Jesus the one who would never want you bound to a dusty old book like the Bible, because Jesus Himself never lived by the Bible. Okay? Of course, we know that that's a lie. But how many tens and hundreds of thousands of people in our day believe that and are influenced by that spirit of Antichrist when our Lord Himself said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear fruit, because it's not about you. It's about me and my life in you through the word. I would say this to our young people this morning, you 18, 21, 25, whatever you are. You know, I see things I don't like in other Christians, and congratulations, I do too. You see things in me you don't like. Profound observation you've made, okay? Of course, we all know, don't judge Christ by His followers, but we all do it. But let me tell you something, young people. Extract all of the mean people in your life, I have a question for you. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you walking with Him? Are you taking the good things that you have been taught by parents who love you and you ought to respect and obey? Are you listening? Are you taking that in and abiding in Christ? And then you get 18, 21, you start dating people of nominal, questionable faith, and then, that's who you spend your time with, and then you wonder, why am I like this? Why can't I discern truth from false anymore? Why do I talk like this? Why do my thoughts like this? Because the basic reality of faith in Christ is that it is known by the fact that it is tied to Him. It is tied to His Word. It continues to follow Him. It's not something external we do. It's not bringing the Virgin Mary down the aisle and everybody genuflect and cross yourselves and say magic words and blow some incense and smoke. And you know, it's not that. That's a fall. That's a resurrection of Judaism. The truth is that we, and the way you know the spirit of Antichrist from the spirit of the true Christ, is it hold fast to Christ and His Word? Or to follow Jeremiah, does it walk in the old paths of Scripture and hold fast to Him? And if you're 18, 21, 16, 15, 12, 10, and you can read, don't blame your parents for your own failure to hold fast to Christ. When He tells us, this is how you'll grow. This is how you'll bear fruit. This is how you'll be joyful that you abide in Me. But obviously, as John says here in verse 19, they did not continue with us. And this is important, because if you don't continue with the apostles, they're the foundational pillars of the church. Ephesians 2, Revelation 21, Luke 6, Jesus said of the apostles, "He who hears you hears Me." So if we don't hold fast to them, and I think it also is important to note that that spirit of Antichrist primarily comes out of the church, which is hard for us to, you got to be kidding. I mean, it's much easier to blame Henry Kissinger, or Barack Obama, or whoever else is on your most wanted list at present. But to hear John say, these Antichrists who've gone, they came from us. Paul said the same thing. Look back in Acts 20. It's not encouraging. And we have to be very careful that we abide in Christ, every one of us. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, as Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul says, you've got a twofold enemy. You've got savage wolves. We can normally recognize the savage wolves who are coming in from the outside, but from within, those who speak twisted things, clever things, to draw away disciples for themselves, not to make followers of Christ. Parents, are you aiming to see your children to be followers of Christ? Are we making that our goal? Are followers of us and our particular preferences and nuances? My passion is to make those around me followers of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That's one of the ways we abide in Him. But John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, I do want to say one other word in passing before we look at what I really want to talk about this morning. That doesn't mean that you ought to look at the local Baptist church or another group of believers and say, "Oh, well, they went out from us because they weren't of us." That we would like there to be, of course, more visible unity within the whole body of Christ worldwide. And I think as a rule, wherever true Christians know each other, they love each other because it's Christ in them. But John's not talking about the inevitable Paul-Barnabas moments. I mean, these were both true servants of Jesus, and they, for a period of time, just had such a sharp disagreement that they split. They separated. Now, that was not good, and neither one of them would have said it was good. The Lord used it, but that's not what he's talking about. They were both faithful. So we need to be real careful about the attitude, you know, that our church or our presbytery or our denomination is the everybody else who went out from us, well, they weren't of us, and so you know why. No, that's not what John's saying here. He's talking about those who bring a different Jesus, a different Christ. It could be a cheap grace, libertine Jesus. It could be a cultic
He's not really divine. It could be He's not really the only way. Those are the things we guard against and recognize. And we recognize it on earth. It's not geographically, personally, or logistically possible for all believers to always express that true unity that we have with one another. We ought to work toward it as we can. Now, what are we supposed to... Jesus gives a promise in the midst of all this. He's given us a warning, and it's heavy. He says, you have an anointing. Now, the word anointing here, chrism, is the same root as Christ. It's also in Antichrist. So everything focuses on Christ. Now, the word Christ, young people, here's an answer. What did the preacher preach about? Christ means the anointed one. The one who has been set apart by His Father to be the Savior of the world. And what's interesting, John says, in the middle of this battle that we feel like, man, I've got to abide in Christ and I've got to watch for wolves and Antichrist and the spirit that's out there. I can't do... You're right. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. The church doesn't draw her life from herself. She draws it from her head, who is Christ. And that's why Jesus has given us this anointing. Let's just trace this for a few minutes. We may not get any farther than this morning. Go to Mark 1. So when Jesus is... Actually, John 1, I think, is clear. Go to John 1. Not that Mark's unclear, but that John makes this point super clear. John chapter 1, as Jesus is baptized. How does John know that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 29 of John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that He is the Son of God.'" John 3, very similar idea. John 3, 34. "For He whom God has sent speaks the Word of God, for God does not give the Spirit to him by measure." Now go back to one Old Testament passage, Psalm 40. I'll just pick Psalm 40. It's one you're familiar with, where we speak of this. 45. Psalm 45. A very messianic psalm. Verse 2 of Psalm 45. "You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. You are God blessed forever." Verse 6, which interestingly enough, the apostle quotes in Hebrews 1, is referring to Christ as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your fellows." So Jesus is the Christ in that He is the anointed one, and He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit as our mediator to share with us. Because we have that unction, that chrism, that anointing. We are, remember, by one Spirit baptized into one body. We're not made Christians because of any work of ours. We're made Christians because of the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And so John says to help us so that we can see through the lies of the various antichrists that come. The Lord Jesus, who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, gives that Spirit to us. We have that unction. We have that chrism, which is part of Christ, which means anointing. We have an anointing from Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. This is a very rich study in Scripture. The relation between Jesus and the Spirit, Jesus the Spirit and us. our presence, our possession of the Holy Spirit. Look in Ephesians 1:13, how Paul describes it here. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of God. Jesus says, I'm not going to lose you. I'm not going to lose my sheep to the Antichrist that are come. You're in a battle. How do I know I'm not going to lose mine? Because I have the Holy Spirit fully from my Father. I'm giving the Holy Spirit to my bride, to each one of my sheep, and He is the down payment of heaven in your soul. So when you come, for example, go to John 14, and you see our Lord talking here about, throughout the upper room discourse, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to know the Holy Spirit. You will know His work in your life. Your ears ought to be pinned back like a dog racing through the wind. Wait a minute, I need to make sure I have the Holy Spirit, that I'm sealed with Him. John chapter 14, verse 15, we'll start there. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or comforter, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you. I'm sure the apostles are scratching their head. Wait a minute, we'll know Him? He will be in you? Again, here probably a reference to the fruits of the Spirit. He's not a secret visitor. The Holy Jesus Christ is not a sterile, impotent gift giver. He gives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is known in the lives of believers. How? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control. It's not perfect yet in this life, but we see Him. Jesus said, you will know Him. He will dwell with you. And He will take what is mine. And He will give it to you. Because this is an unction that comes from Him, the Holy One. Chapter 14 also, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Sometimes you may ask, well, how did the apostles remember everything that they wrote in the Gospels? And can you really trust the Bible? Well, not if you listen to Bart Ehrman and the Candler School of Divinity. Not if you listen to Andy Stanley. But if you listen to Jesus, I'm giving you the Spirit. And notice here, it's not this subjective feeling so that you can lick your finger and, well, I feel like this is the Holy Spirit. Take 285 West, not 285 East. It's not that. It's very objective. I'm going to send Him to you, Pentecost, verse 26, in my Father's name. He is going to teach you and bring to your mind what I said to you. Wait a minute. Jesus' words. Because He's the Word of God, and He's given us the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so this unction of the Holy Spirit helps us to understand who Jesus is, to receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. We could keep going through the upper room. 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And then you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning, because the Spirit is bearing witness, Jesus says, to me in you. 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of good feelings, the Spirit of swinging from the chandelier, the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the true Christ in the life of the believer. That's how you can know you have the Holy Spirit. One fundamental way is Jesus Christ, larger, more glorious, more desirable. Can you say, grace, Lord Jesus, is in your lips? Yes, I hear how the Antichrist are who are going out into the world and deceiving many. But there is no one else to go to
because you alone have the words of eternal life. And the reason the believer hears and knows this is because the Spirit is taking what is Christ's and showing it to us and glorifying Him. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and reveal it to you. Brothers and sisters, you're caught up in something, and so am I, by faith in Jesus. It's just so much bigger than we are. And I think in 2,000 years, the church still has a very small sense of the magnitude of this. I know I do. That the Father loves the Son, gave everything to Him as our mediator. Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not for Himself. He and the Spirit were already one for all eternity, but to share Himself with us, His wisdom, His holiness, His character, His grace in our lives. No wonder Jesus says, you'll know if you have the Holy Spirit. He'll be in you. It won't be like, I'm not sure. I mean, I like books. I like Jesus movies. I like Jesus music. Do I have the Spirit of truth and holiness? And one of the ways I think we do know is that we hunger more for it. We hunger for Christ. David says in Psalm 51, after his season of repentance, he says, I long for you. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I want to know more of you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So don't think this morning, well, because I don't have everything, therefore I don't have nothing. When He gives you a little, He's giving you a pledge and down payment of more. So keep asking. The purpose of these passages is not so that we beat ourselves up for what we're not, but so that we aspire to enjoy everything that Jesus has for us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One example would be in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go to Romans 8 first. I'll mention two examples of this work of the Spirit and how He teaches us. It's inseparable from Scripture as well. But here's one, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, which every believer has, every believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't say, put your sins to death in your own strength and then come see me and I'll have fellowship with you. He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery or bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and children then heirs. Now again here, I know we led by the Spirit. Well, that cuts me out. Does it? Maybe we got perfectionist idea. To be led by the Spirit sometimes is just to feel how empty I am. And I don't have any strength. And there's nothing in me that's good. And that all I can do is bewail, oh wretched man that I am, but I'm going to look to you, Father. Oh, I just did it, didn't I? That was the Holy Spirit. Because when I call, oh God is my Father, even in the depths of despair, and He loves me. How do I know He loves me? Because of Jesus. Don't try to know that the Father loves you by finding it in your own psyche and finding it in your own heart. Find it in Jesus. Look at the cross. In Christ Jesus, you see the Father's love. So that even when we're at the end of our rope and the bottom of the barrel and we're frustrated and sin seems to have wrestled us down to the mat again, Father, help me. That's to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, again, we would have to say, if you've never known that and you've never called upon God as your Father and had any confidence that He was and that He will hear and forgive you, you need to repent and come to Jesus right now so you can have this blessing and so you can have this gift, because He gives it to every one of His people. 1 Corinthians 12. And we need to look at that in this context, because this is what God does. This is not, figuring out the right way to ask and suddenly you'll get this. No, this is what He does. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members,
But all the members of that one body, being many, are one Spirit. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. By one Spirit. And remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Him and he's blind as a bat. He knew Jesus was something great. But Nicodemus is thinking of greatness in terms of Pharisaical kingdoms in the sky. When the Messiah comes, He'll come in like a crusader from the Middle Ages. Sword, lance, visor down, leading the charge against the forces of infidelity. And Jesus didn't come like that at all. And that's not the kind of kingdom that He has. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. And when I say to you, you must be born again, it's crickets. You have no clue what I'm talking about. But Jesus says, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't give ourselves the new birth. The Holy Spirit works this new birth in us. So I know we've seen, man, we got a long way from 1 John 2, didn't we? But Jesus says, this unction, back to 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing. You have this unction. This chrism, part of Christ as our mediator, He shares with you what He has. By the way, on that thought, go to Colossians 2 for just a second. The New Testament is just filled with this, that we don't, and maybe some of your frustration this morning is that you're trying to draw life from yourself, and you're in a grave. Okay, you are in a grave until Jesus gives you life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in a false humility and worship of angels. This stuff was already infecting the early church. Opus Dei, a Roman Catholic stupidity of, you know, following all these rituals and feigning humility, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That's what the unction does. That's what the chrism does, the anointing does. It helps us to hold fast to Christ, and so we draw from Him. So your particular sin is worry. I certainly struggle with that too, and anxiety, and then everything that follows from that, the anger, the bitterness. Okay, I cannot fight this on my own. This is a constitutional sin. This is how original sin comes to expression in my life. I've got to draw life from Jesus, my head. Lord Jesus, it is wrong for me to worry. It is wrong for me to take the government of the world on my shoulders. The government is on your shoulders. Forgive me for sinning and trying to play Christ. Because that is a little bit of the spirit of Antichrist in my own life. So instead, You promise life to me. You promise help to me. You've said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness, which the Holy Spirit teaches us these things. And so that we run to Jesus and keep casting our burdens upon Him. But then you say, but it didn't work. And I say, well, yes, it did. Okay? Because the fight against, and you can fit any sin in here, doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted again, that it's not going to rear its ugly head, and that you're not going to fall again. But here's what the true Christ does, not the Antichrist Christ. The true Christ, He keeps calling His sheep back so that even if we stumble and struggle and fall, and yet we're seeking Him and desiring Him, that's our warfare. I think too often in American Christianity, we think, well, I heard a sermon, three things, it should work, and if it doesn't, let's find a new church. What if instead, the reality is, you are going to be in this battle all of your life. This is where you are supposed to stand on the battlefield. You are supposed to keep holding fast to Christ, keep confessing your sins, keep looking to Him, keep making use of the means of grace, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you could not do that in your own strength. And so we look for, man, if we just had the Holy Spirit. And did you cry to the Lord this week? Did you keep believing in Jesus when others turned away or didn't? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's this unction, this anointing that Jesus gives so that we are not deceived by the Antichrist. And as He says in verse 21, so that we know the truth and hold fast to the truth and love the truth. I'll end this morning with just a few applicatory thoughts. One, and this is all I know been implied, the goal of your life should be to abide in Christ. Whatever your calling is, however much we're busy, 60, 80, 100 hours a week, whatever it is, I need to abide in Christ. I have no strength in myself, no life. All the antichrists that are out there leading me astray, I need to hold fast to the head, the true Christ, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Secondly, and again, applying this can be challenging. I'll just do it like Paul said it in Romans 8:14. Walk in the Spirit. Because if you want more strength, more understanding of who Christ is, you've got to put yourself where the Holy Spirit is. And that is, He's in His Word. He's in the fellowship of the saints. He's in the praying. And He will make you fruitful. Jesus is not an impotent give-giver. He is not a lifeless indweller. The Holy Spirit is the bond of the union between Christ and the believer, Christ and the church, and He takes what is Christ and He gives it to us. And so if you want to grow, don't look within and see what you can do. Look up at the glory of Christ. Ask Him to help you abide in His Word. Get your nose in His book, your thoughts, your prayers. Walk in obedience to Him like He obeyed His Father. And the Holy Spirit will help you. Grace is not found in the path of clicking your heels and hoping tomorrow is a better day. Grace is found in the way of Christ, trusting Him to be who He said He was going to be. The one who gives us the unction of the Holy Spirit and all of the gifts and graces so that we can overcome the Antichrist. Now, last thought. Let's say, maybe some of these crazies who wrote books, I know this is before a lot of your time, in the 80s and the 90s, and it was Henry Kissinger, and it was the Trilateral Commission, and the Council on Foreign Relations, all these guys, the Rockefeller Foundation, before the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, these are the Antichrists. What are you afraid of? The Antichrist is a false Christ, which means He doesn't exist. And the true Christ beats the false Christ every time. So abide in Him, and as the church abides in Him, we will bear much fruit. Whatever comes in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, our path of duty is pretty clear. And that is, just like in the days of the apostles and their persecution, hold fast to Jesus. Abide in His Word. Trust that unction. That as we're in the Word of Jesus, He's going to give us more of that Holy Spirit so that we will know Him and see His fruitfulness in our lives. So while the other side, lastly, can I do a fourth thing real quick? They're all wringing their hands and it's the end of the world as we know it, and we better hoard and stockpile and get ready for Planet of the Apes and all of these things that are coming. And God may do all that to the city of man. I'm under no delusions. But please understand something. That is not your future. Wherever you find yourself, with much or little, your future, as Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I've given you my Spirit, the same Spirit that enabled me to lay down my life on the tree and raise me up from the dead. You have that same Spirit of holiness and truth and wisdom and love, joy, peace. You need to smile a little more, don't you? Okay, because we know the living Christ who's given us His Holy Spirit, and it's grace unto grace, glory unto glory, not against hardship, not against suffering. Pastor He is somewhere in the middle of his third year of a prison sentence, and he's having to learn, I'm sure, how to hold fast to Christ in the midst of all this, and he's got six more years. I talked to Malaku this week, and there's 37 known pastors in prison in Eritrea. Some more died last week. There's about 2,700 evangelical ministers and church members that are in prison in other places throughout Eritrea. We don't know where we're going to be, but we know who is going to be with us and help us and give us wisdom as we walk with Him. So by all means, let's glorify Him and not bow to the misery-creating gods of unbelief. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your goodness and grace to us, and we ask that you would help us to imbibe these truths, that we would hold on to the true Christ, you, Lord Jesus, and all of your grace and goodness, that we would know more of the influence of your Holy Spirit, that we would know him and that he would indwell us, and that we would see in our families, our marriages, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. What a blessing to be a Christian. Lord, we cannot imagine how miserable it is right now for people who have nothing but themselves, nothing but dead men talking in the graveyard. What a miserable existence it is. Please help us to be faithful to share the light with the dead and the perishing. We ask, O Lord, that you would raise up many to new life in our day through our witness and through the light that you have given us of your word and of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, give us the joy of our Lord, and help us, O Lord, to walk in your Spirit, in his fellowship. Help us to put to death the deeds of the body and to walk in that newness of life that you have secured for us by your death to the power of sin and your resurrection to newness of life. We bless and love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.